Amen. Please now remain standing as we turn in God's word to our sermon text for this evening, which is Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray that he would bless it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us in your word, and we pray now that you would help us to hear it. Lord, as you once convicted the leaders in Nehemiah's day, so we pray that where needed, you would convict us. As you brought deliverance to the oppressed in Nehemiah's day, so we pray that through your word, you might bring deliverance to those who are oppressed today. Lord, we pray that through your word, you would work mightily among us. We pray that you would do this for the glory of your name. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Over the last few Sunday evenings together in our series in Nehemiah, we have been noticing how Nehemiah chapter 4 displays to us the dynamics of spiritual warfare. We've seen how in Nehemiah chapter 4, the work of God was advancing in Jerusalem, the walls were being rebuilt, and in response, God's enemies and his people's enemies were enraged. And in this rage against God and his people and the work of God going forward in the world, in chapter 4, there were two great assaults on the church by Satan and those who serve him. The first assault in chapter 4, remember, was that the world mocked God's people. They laughed at them, seeking to discourage them so that they would stop the work. This first assault failed, as God's people, led by Nehemiah, responded with prayer and with perseverance in the work. But still reflecting the rage of Satan against God's people, there was a second assault. Remember it? God's enemies plotted to attack Jerusalem, not to laugh, but they sought to actually kill God's people with violence. But God warned his people. Remember that. And in response to God's warning, they watched and prayed, and the plot to attack failed. And so by the end of Nehemiah chapter 4, Satan and his allies, have been dealt two great defeats. But Satan is too diligent to be deterred by two defeats. Having lost two battles, he will still try to win the war. And with that in mind, we come to chapter 5 to find another attack coming against the work of the Lord. An attack that comes this time from a very different direction. In chapter 5, the threat that comes against the work of God does not come from outside the walls, but from inside the walls. It's not the world this time, but God's people who are serving the purposes of Satan. Yes, they have been vigilantly guarding the walls against the attacks of the world, but they have not so vigilantly been guarding their hearts. And the results, as we're going to see, were nearly disastrous. This story shows us how dangerous our own sin is. It reminds us that as we think of the spiritual warfare that rages against God and his church, we need to take our own sin as seriously as the attacks of the outside world. It's very possible for us to be vigilantly guarding the doors of the church, but neglecting to guard the doors of our hearts. And though the world might not make it in through the doors of the church to attack us, if we're not careful, Satan might well slither in through the unguarded doors of our hearts and do just as much damage to the church by that means. So this evening, I want to help you to see from this passage, this main point, that unless we repent, our sins will divide and destroy the family of God. Unless we repent, our sins will divide and destroy the family of God. As we see this, we're going to look at this passage in two main parts. This passage first shows us the problem that develops, and that's in verses 1 through 5. And then it shows us the solution that God provided in verses 6 through 13. So those will be our two main points. First, the problem, and then we'll see the solution. Let's look first at the problem that this passage shows us in verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, a great pain erupts in the body of God's people. In your body, assuming everything is functioning well, pain calls attention to an injury that needs to be healed. And in the body of Christ, often complaints serve a similar purpose. Often, a complaint that arises, a pain that is expressed in the body of Christ, reveals that something is going wrong. And that's what happens here. While God's people are working as one body to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, suddenly one part of the body begins to cry out in great pain. And that's what we see here in verse 1. It says, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. People cry out with a great outcry, and it's caused by a serious problem among the people of God. A problem of lovelessness and selfishness that takes the form here of economic exploitation. Some of God's people were taking advantage of the poverty of their Jewish brothers and sisters and causing them great pain. Now, verse 3 tells us that this problem was exacerbated by a famine. There was a famine going on that exposed what was clearly a pre-existing problem. For quite some time, there has been this dysfunction among the people of God, and yet now this famine is pressing them and exposing the lack of love and concern for one another that's there among the body of God's people. And so God's people, at least some of them, were starving as a result of this famine, as verse 2 tells us. Now, as you look at verse 2, notice the nature of the problem here. The problem is not just that there's some inequality among God's people, that some are wealthier than others. No, the problem here is that some had nothing at all. They lacked even their daily bread, so that they can say in verse 2, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain, that we may eat and live." If they don't eat, they're going to die. If they don't get grain, they cannot live. It's not a matter of luxury here, but of necessity. Some of God's people are dying of starvation. And far from helping them, their own brothers and sisters among the people of God are exploiting and intensifying their suffering for the sake of personal profit. You see, because of the famine, clearly, the lands and vineyards were not producing enough for the poor Israelites to provide for their families. And since their fields weren't producing in the present, the only way they could make money off of their lands was by mortgaging them. By mortgaging their God-given inheritance, so that others who were more wealthy, by acquiring their property, would give them money to provide for their needs. And that's what they say in verse 3. Some of them say, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." And yet even mortgaging the land was not enough for many of them to pay for their needs. Because after all, on top of their daily necessities, these people had to pay the very high tax bills that the Persian Empire imposed on its subjects. The Persians didn't care about the plight of God's people. Famine or no famine, the taxes were due. And since they had no more property to mortgage, they'd already done that, many were forced to resort to slavery to pay for their needs. They say, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." Essentially, what was going on here was the development of a debt slavery among God's people. Those who were wealthy were using that wealth to acquire first the lands of the poorer Israelites. But then when those lands were used up and the poorer Israelites still needed money, they were bringing those people into slavery. God's people were exploiting one another, making each other slaves. And this exploitation, notice, this lovelessness and selfishness was producing among God's people a deep division. There was a deep division developing here in the Old Testament church of God. We're reminded again and again here that these people were brethren. They were brothers and sisters like you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. They were to be one body, brothers and sisters in the Lord. As the poorer ones protest in verse 5, "Our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. They are one flesh and blood, one people." And yet the rich were oppressing their brothers. And as a result, the poor were angry against their brothers. As verse 1 says, this outcry is against their Jewish brethren. You see, God's people are being divided from one another by the sin and selfishness of some. And this was a great success for Satan. Surely Satan was laughing with glee, even though God's people had successfully defeated the attacks of the world against them. Because Satan knows, as Christ tells us in Matthew 12:25, that every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Satan knows that if this situation is not addressed, God's people cannot stand. God's house will fall apart. The stakes are high here, and the text itself suggests that to us. It's interesting to read this passage against the background of the Exodus. Remember the Exodus from Egypt, that great paradigmatic act of God's salvation in the Old Testament? When God's people were miserable in their slavery to a pagan king, they were dying under that oppression, they were crying out greatly, and God heard their outcry in Egypt, and he set them free, all of them. All of his people were set free. And he gave them life and liberty, and eventually gave them an inheritance in the promised land. Now notice how this exploitation is clearly undoing all the blessings of the Exodus. It's driving God's people from freedom into slavery. It's bringing God's people into under the crushing burden of the tax of a foreign king. They are losing their inheritance of lands and houses, and once again, as they did in Exodus 3, they are crying out with a great outcry to the Lord. The same language is used here as in the book of Exodus. God's people are being brought back into bondage. God's redemption is being undone. And who is bringing God's people back into bondage? It is their own loveless, selfish brethren. The passage is telling us by using, I think, these allusions to the Exodus, that what's going on here is not just a little disagreement. What's going on here is a spiritual disaster. The sin of God's people is unraveling God's work of salvation. Satan is winning because that's what he wants. He doesn't want God's people to be saved. He doesn't want God's church to be united and advancing. He wants God's church to fall apart. Here, the selfishness of some of God's people is splitting God's city in two, for a city divided against itself cannot stand. Verses 1 through 5 are showing us the great danger, the great damage that it causes when our sin goes unaddressed. Now, we often can fall into perhaps the same pitfall that they fell into here. When we are threatened by the world, and when we are embarking on a great project to build up God's church, we can easily focus so much on the work and on the world that we hit pause on dealing with the problem of sin in our own hearts and our lives. We're so concerned about the attacks that might come from outside, we're not noticing the selfishness and lovelessness that's arising from the inside. And we might say, well, look at the big picture. Yes, we're not perfect, but the walls are going up. Jerusalem is being built. God's work is advancing. But what good are those walls? What good is that city if those inside of it are doing not God's will, but Satan's? If Satan can get us to ignore our own sin, and if he can use sin to sow division within God's house, it doesn't matter how successfully we guard against all his other strategies. Our selfishness, our sin, our failure to love our brothers and sisters in Christ will split the church far more quickly than any external attack ever could. Satan knows this perhaps better than we do, and that's why it's a tactic he turns to often. You see it again and again in God's word, from Cain and Abel divided against themselves to the church in Acts chapter 6. When the growing church is suddenly threatened with division. Why? Because the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in the distribution. A selfish, loveless neglect of the needs of some of God's people was dividing and threatening the work of God in the book of Acts. This is a continual pattern, a continual thing that Satan will attempt to do. He will continually tempt you and me to think only of ourselves and our advancement. Because Satan knows that our selfish and sinful failures to love one another will split the church in a moment. So let me ask you, how concerned are you about your own sin? How concerned are you? Ask yourself, how concerned am I about how little love I have for my brothers and sisters in the church? Oh, we might be zealous about defending against the attacks of the world. We might be diligent in trying to do the work of the church. But how concerned are we about dealing with our own sin, that lack of love that can so easily afflict the body of Christ, causing division and destruction? That's the problem here. It's a problem that often emerges in the church. But thankfully, God's word here shows us not just the problem, it points us as well to the solution. It's easy enough to see the problem of lovelessness and selfishness causing division in the church. It's a much harder thing for us to know how to deal with it. How can this disease be healed? How can the division be reconciled? How can the disaster be avoided? The passage shows us the way, the one way, and it is the way of repentance. That brings us to the solution, the second point, the second part of our passage in verses 6 through 13, the solution to this problem. And the solution unfolds in two parts. There is first a rebuke, and then a great repentance. So let's look first at the rebuke in verses 6 through 8. We see in verse 6 that God has provided for a solution to this problem, first of all, by providing a leader to call attention to the situation. Nehemiah is there on the scene. At this point, he's been there only for a matter of weeks. And it certainly takes a lot longer than a few weeks for problems like famine, mortgage, and debt slavery to develop. These problems long predate Nehemiah's arrival, but now, at this moment of crisis, Nehemiah is here, sent by God to deal not just with the rebuilding of the walls, but with this need for repentance among God's people. And Nehemiah is a leader who cares about these problems. We see this in his anger. He says in verse 6, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." This is righteous anger, even Christ-like anger. Doesn't it remind us of the anger of Christ himself in Mark chapter 3? When his enemies seek to exploit the suffering of the man with the withered hand in order to bring down Jesus by getting him to break the Sabbath, they're seeking to exploit that man's weakness. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says that Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. As Christ was angry at the hard hearts of his people, so here Nehemiah is angry at what he learns of. This is a leader who loves God's people enough not to ignore or excuse this problem of selfishness and lovelessness. And yet this is also a wise leader. Notice Nehemiah, though he is angry, does not let that anger lead him to explode in rage. That anger is first channeled through, verse 7, serious thought. He considers carefully what to do. And after serious thought, he resolves to rebuke those who have been doing this evil. And so in verse 7, he says, "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers." He publicly charges the leaders of God's people with breaking God's law. And they can make no defense because God's law, as they knew very well, forbids this kind of exploitation. Now, the Bible does not forbid lending with interest in absolutely every situation. The law explicitly allowed, for example, the Israelites to charge interest when lending to foreigners. There are, it is true, mutually beneficial forms of borrowing and lending that use interest in a way that's consistent with the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But that is not the case when the one who is borrowing can never repay the loan. When the one who is borrowing is brought into slavery to the one who is lending. It is not consistent with loving your neighbor as yourself to lend to the poor instead of giving to the poor. And so God commands his people repeatedly in his law not to do what they were doing here. One example is from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 37. The Lord says there, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit." God banned this kind of practice among his people. He told them that when your brother becomes poor, you are not to lend to him to make a profit yourself. You are to give to him to provide for his needs. Lending with interest was being used to exploit the poor. And this can still be done to this day. And it is still something that the Lord forbids to this day. It is very possible, and many do in our age, bring those who are poor into a modern form of debt slavery by loaning them money they desperately need at a rate of interest they can never possibly repay. And once people are hooked by that, they may never be able to get free from that debt. That is sin in the sight of God. It is sin to exploit the poverty of another by lending them money that with interest that they will never be able to repay. It is sin to try to profit off of the poverty and desperation of the poor. Jesus commands us in Luke 6:35 to do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. This is the clear requirement of God's law. And so here, as Nehemiah presses his case against these leaders, he has an unanswerable charge. He says in verse 7, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations.'" God's people have been being brought back. He says, "Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?" He charges them with violating God's law by exploiting the poverty of their brothers. And notice, they have no answer. There's no defense. By their silence, they confess their guilt. But I wonder if at this point, the silence of verse 8, these people thought that it was good or bad that they had been caught. Was it good or bad that they had been caught and convicted of their sin by the leader God appointed? Well, whatever they thought, I hope you and I can see that it's good when we are convicted of our sins. It's good that God gives us a leader who loves us enough to confront us. It's good that God gives us a law that's clear enough to convict us, because as I've tried to already show you, sin is devastatingly destructive. Sin will destroy us and the church. And so it's a good thing that when God gives us a leader who loves his people enough to call his people to repent of their sins. If you see how dangerous the problem of sin is in your life and in the church, then you should be eager to have Christ, our leader, by his word and spirit, rebuke you for your sin. And this is what he does for everyone who's one of his people. Doesn't Christ do this for you again and again through his word? As he convicts you of your selfishness and your sin, as he does not leave you content and complacent in the sin that you are committing that is dividing and destroying the church. When Jesus convicts us of sin by his word and by his spirit, we should be thankful, because in that he is keeping Satan from succeeding at destroying us and our salvation. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Nehemiah here wounds as a friend, as our Savior does. And if these rich Israelites truly loved the Lord, then doubtless they were grateful in the end that Nehemiah so angrily rebuked them, so clearly convicted them, so clearly named their sin, so that they might repent and turn from it. The first part of the solution when God's people are being divided by selfishness and sin, then, is a rebuke from the leader whom God has appointed. But then there's a second part of the solution, and that's the repentance that we see in verses 9 through 13. This is a gift of God, this repentance, and it is necessary if sin is not to split God's people forever. It's not enough to be convicted of sin and speechlessly feeling guilty. A rebuke that brings conviction does no good unless it leads to repentance. It is vital that we not just feel sorry for our sin, but stop our sin if we're going to see Satan fail in using our selfishness to split the church. And so Nehemiah here not only rebukes God's people, he calls them to a real and practical repentance in verses 9 through 11. Look at what he says. He says, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." This is the repentance that is needed. It's interesting to note that in the midst of this, Nehemiah implicates himself. He indicates that at some level, he himself was contributing to the plight of the poor. I think based on his angry reaction in verse 6, it's likely that he was doing so unknowingly and perhaps not as severely as others were doing it. But notice he does not excuse himself here, and we shouldn't excuse him either. Though his involvement may have been less, he was involved. And so he calls God's people to repent with him. This is a reminder to us that the human leaders of God's people, other than Christ himself, are all sinners too, who need not only to call others to repent, but who need to lead the way in repentance ourselves. Nehemiah here leads the way in his repentance by his example, and then he leads them in repentance by his exhortation. He tells them, this is what repentance looks like. Do not dawdle, do it today. Stop taking advantage of your brothers and give back what you've taken away. What Nehemiah calls them to do here teaches us something important about repentance. When we have sinned against someone else, it is true that we can't always undo what we've done. But if we can undo what we've done, we must. We must not only stop what we were doing, we must also do our best to make amends for what we did, as he calls them here. Not only to stop charging interest, stop usurously oppressing their people, but he also calls them to restore to the people the profits of their prior sin. This is a lot for Nehemiah to ask. It's a lot to ask for these rich people to stop pressing their financial advantage and to give back all the profits of what they've done so far. And I'm sure a poor Israelite standing in this assembly hearing this would think, rich Uncle Moneybags will not do this in a million years. He'll never give back all that he took. The rich never do that, do they? But Nehemiah calls the rich to do it. And perhaps to everyone's surprise, they do. They repent in verse 12. Their response to this taxing, this challenging call to repentance is to say, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. There's no negotiated settlement. There's no compromise with sin and its profits. There's no, we'll give back 75% but keep 25% for ourselves. No, they give it all back and repent according to the word of Nehemiah. It's exactly like the repentance of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was one just like these men, wasn't he? He was a Jew who had gotten rich by exploiting his brethren from his position as a tax collector. And no one thought in a million years that Zacchaeus, this selfish sellout, would repent. But when Jesus called him, he repented immediately and he repented fully. And Luke 19 tells us that he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." In the case of Zacchaeus and in the days of Nehemiah, this is what real repentance looked like. A promise to cease what was being done that was wrong and to give back the profits of what had been sinfully gained. They commit themselves to repentance here, but then notice Nehemiah tests the truth of their promise by requiring them to swear an oath. It's one thing to say you'll do it. It's another thing to swear before the Lord on penalty of judgment that you will do it. And Nehemiah requires such an oath of the people. In verse 12, he says, "I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise." And then he does this sort of visible sign, showing them what will happen to those who break this promise. Now, in those days, people would carry things in the fold of their long garments, like you and I carry things in our pockets. And so Nehemiah uses that to demonstrate the danger for them if they break this oath. When he shakes out the fold of his garment, presumably things are falling out from it. And he says, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." It's a call for God to judge the one who breaks this oath. And all the people demonstrate the sincerity of their repentance here by not only saying they will do this, but by swearing that they will and by inviting this judgment upon themselves if they don't, by when all the assembly says, "Amen." They swear that they will do it. And then verse 13 tells us that they did do it. All the people did according to this promise. Now, all of the things we've seen so far are marks of a true and God-given repentance. True repentance, when you are convicted by God's word of clear sin, you have violated God's law, and you're rebuked for it by the Lord. True repentance responds to that rebuke by not denying or excusing sin, by not delaying, but rather dealing with sin right away, by stopping the evil and seeking as much as it's in your power to make amends for what you've done, and by parting with all the profits of sin, by performing this true and promised repentance. These are the marks of a true repentance. But there's one more mark of true repentance that I want you to notice here, and that is the attitude of true repentance. Did you notice in verse 13 how the people did this? As they did it, it says, all the assembly praised the Lord. And that's the sign of a transformed heart. It's one thing to be caught and convicted and face the consequences. It's quite another thing to be happy about it. Often when we're caught, we're angry that we're caught. We're resentful that we're caught. Yes, we put up with the consequences that are assigned to us, but we wish we could still be getting away with our sin. If that's where we are, that's not true repentance. True repentance praises the Lord that we were caught, praises the Lord that we were convicted, praises the Lord that we've been stopped from our sin. Why? Because in true repentance, we understand that sin is deadly to us and to all of God's people. That sin, when it takes root and spreads without repentance, will destroy our own lives and the lives of those around us. True repentance sees that if sin spread unchecked, it would bring great destruction. And so true repentance is glad when God's Spirit corrects us and moves us to repent and be restored. Yes, repentance is painful, but we're glad for it because it's a healing pain. The pain of repentance is like the pain of a doctor doing a difficult but life-saving surgery, healing the deeper pain, the deeper danger of a deadly disease. We're not happy about the pain, but we're happy that the disease has been cured. True repentance is like that, and that's what we see here. All the people, even the ones who were guilty, all the people praise the Lord that he has brought them through this rebuke and this repentance. And through these things, the disaster is averted. The work of God continues. The division is healed. And God's people go forward. And as we conclude, I want to ask the question now, how great was this danger really? I've said that unless we repent, our sins will divide and destroy the family of God. I've said that if this sin was not addressed, God's work would have failed and Satan would have succeeded. But you might object. You might say, doesn't God guarantee that nothing will destroy his church? He certainly does guarantee that nothing will destroy his church. So how do we bring these things together? What is the conclusion when we bring together the fact that unless we repent, God's church will be destroyed, but that God will never let his church be destroyed? Bring those two things together, and you can be assured that God will always be faithful to do what he does in Nehemiah chapter 5. That when his church is in danger of being destroyed by us and our sin, he will always bring those who are truly his to a true repentance. Yes, it's true that a congregation here or there might be hopelessly split by sin and selfishness. When that happens, it should grieve us deeply. It should make us angry like Nehemiah, with an anger that moves to action seeking reconciliation. And yet sometimes a congregation's divisions will not be healed. But nevertheless, the broader point is true. That God's church as a whole, God's plan of salvation as a whole, will not fail. And therefore, ultimately, all of God's people will be moved to repentance. The Lord has sent his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who still works by his word and spirit, through his ministers who preach his word, through one another as we exhort each other. The Lord has sent his servant, Christ, to rebuke us. He has sent his spirit to move us to repentance. God will ensure that his work will not be destroyed. He will bring us to repent for our sins. And when we do repent for our sins, we will find that God is able to restore all that our sin has ruined. Yes, when we repent, we try to make amends, but we know that our repentance and our attempts alone can never be the solution to our sins. We can't pay off our debt of sin. We can't make amends for all that we've done, but that's where we remember that Christ has paid our debt. He has come to us in our poverty in response to our great outcry and has given his life for us. He has given himself to us, not as a loan with interest that we must repay. He's given himself to us as a free gift to rescue us from our poverty and our death. It's interesting that as we read Nehemiah chapter 5, we can usually find ourselves in both positions. We are at the same time the helpless debtors and the loveless creditors in our lives. We're like that wicked, unforgiving servant in Christ's parable, aren't we? Who are both hopelessly indebted to the king and cruelly oppressive towards our brothers in our sin. We're both in that sense. Only Christ can save us from our sins. Only he can pay our debt and forgive our lovelessness. And so the Lord in his word rebukes us in order to bring us to repentance because he has come to save us. And so when the Lord rebukes you or me for our lovelessness, when he exposes in you or me our selfishness and the way it threatens to divide the church, let us not respond with excuses and resistance. Let us instead hear his call to us to repent of our sins. When Christ rebukes us and calls us to repent and be forgiven, let us say amen to him, and then let's praise the Lord. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would awaken us to our sins. Lord, we know that there is a world out there that threatens the church, but we know as well that there is sin in here that threatens the church just as much. In each of our hearts, there is sin that, if it goes unaddressed, would divide and destroy our church family here at Northwoods. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us at least as vigilant against our own sin as we are against the world's attacks. We pray that Christ would effectively, by the word and by the Spirit, rebuke us, reveal to us our sins, show us those places where we are pushing down or pushing away or neglecting our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we see those places, Lord, change our hearts. Help us to repent. Help us to restore what we've ruined. Help us to move towards those in need instead of to move against them. Lord, make us a congregation that flees from sin and that loves one another. For we know that if this does not happen, no matter how well we build the walls, the church will fall. So, Lord, we pray, guard us not only from the enemy on the outside, but from the enemy within. Guard us even from our own sin. And then we know that the work of God will not fail, that the church will not perish, that it will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we pray all these things, O Lord, to you, because we know that you can and will do these things, that as we ask you to move us to repentance and restoration, you will always do it. Thank you that you are able not only to keep the world from tearing down the church, but even to keep our sin from splitting it, because you are able to move sinners like us to repentance, and you forgive us in Christ. So we pray these things, trusting that you will watch over your church, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.